Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. We have got some heavy lifting to do today, so let's just go ahead and open our scriptures to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis 9. And if you have children up through fifth grade, would like for them to stay here, please know that's welcome. And if you'd like for them to go to some age-specific teaching that's offered, you can take them out to the back patio. If you're new with us this morning, welcome. Thank you for joining this this family as we sit and open the scriptures together. We have been working our way through the book of Genesis the last couple of months. We took a break last Sunday to consider the resurrection, but we're simply taking the book as it comes, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, and this morning we come to Genesis chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you should be able to find one. And in those blue Bibles, we're on page 4. If our passage this morning had a theme song, it would be the Aladdin tune, A Whole New World. The choice is imperfect, though, because, as you know, that song is fictitious, but at least now you've got the song stuck in your head. There's a sense in which what we'll be encountering together in our passage this morning is that it's a whole new world. As Brandon so helpfully preached on Good Friday, we worked our way through chapters 6, 7, and 8 and considered that as wickedness multiplied in humanity, then God sent a just judgment in the flood, wiping out everyone and everything except Noah, his family, and a whole bunch of animals. If you weren't here with us Good Friday, you could read those chapters in the coming days and perhaps listen to that message online. But the point was that Noah was preserved by God in the ark, ultimately for his redemptive purposes. God created a new world for Noah, and yet that new needs an asterisk next to it because it's not a complete redo. It's better for a while, but it's not as though we've gone back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, as complicated as all that might sound, I hope by the end of the message this morning you'll see how immensely practical it is to the stuff of everyday life. So look with me beginning in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and all the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. If you're taking notes this morning, there's two movements in this passage that we'll be talking through. First is we'll consider a new world, sort of, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And then we'll think about a new covenant and sign in verses 8 through 17. Let's start with this sort of new world. I'm not recommending this, but if you were to take chapter 9, the passage we just read, and rip it out of your Bible, and then line it up with Genesis chapter 1, you would find many, many striking parallels. The author is very clearly telling us this is a new creation of sorts. This is a new beginning. God wants us to understand Noah as a new kind of Adam. There are many of these parallels you could find if you lined up those two chapters. Let me point out some of them to you to illustrate the point. First, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that as God was in the process of creating the earth, there was a period of time in which it was covered with waters, without form and void. And God rectified that as the creative days went along. Here, so too, after the chaos of the flood, a new beginning came to be and a new world emerged as the waters rescinded. Another parallel is that God made animals, birds, and fish to multiply on the earth. Here, we're told in this passage the exact same thing. Another parallel, God made the sun and the moon, setting the day and the night apart, establishing the seasons of the year in Genesis 1 and 2. So here, after the flood, if you look at the very end of chapter 8, God says that he made seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. Another, God blessed Adam and Eve, giving them the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Here, we're told the exact same thing. The language is repeated in verse 1 and 7. Another, God gave a prohibition to Adam and Eve not to eat from a particular tree. And here, Noah and his family are told, don't eat animals with their blood still in them. That's nasty. Why would you do that anyway? One more. We're told in chapter 1, God made mankind in his image. And here, after the flood, we're told that people are still in the image of God. We'll stop there, but it might be a fun exercise with a roommate later this week or perhaps at the family dinner table. Just work through those two sections and see what more parallels, see the additional parallels you can find. After the flood, there's continuity with what God did in the beginning. God recreated the world, sort of. You see, despite these similarities and a lot more, there are also dissimilarities. Everything is not the same. And that not being the same is a key part of this passage. Let me give you three examples of that. In Genesis 1, God provided a diet of plants and seeds. After the flood, God says it's not only plants and seeds, but animals too that can be eaten. It turns out that both vegetarians and meat lovers have a biblical leg to stand on. Another dissimilarity is that in the original creation, God made Adam and put him in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. But after the flood, Noah and his family don't live in Eden. Things are not going back to chapter 1. How do we know that? Well, for instance, did you notice there were provisions in the passage for what happens if an animal kills a person? We're told if an animal kills a person, then that animal should be put to death. We're also told that if a person murders a person, then that person has forfeited their right to life. That stuff didn't happen in the garden originally. The animals got along with each other. The animals were peaceful with Adam and Eve. There was complete harmony. Now, let me give you one more, and this one is the most significant one. Back in Genesis 1:28, that verse is worth reading so you can see it for yourself. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice there's five commands. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. This is what has come to be known as the cultural mandate. After the flood, if you look carefully at verses 1 and verse 7 of chapter 9, you'll notice that it's not five things listed, it's three. See, in the post-flood, post-fall world, we will be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But we have lost the ability to subdue it. And we will not have dominion in exactly the same way. You see, what I'm getting at is, friends, that we reside in a Genesis 9 world, not in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. Noah's world is our world. Sure, there are similarities that can be found with Genesis 1 and 2, but there are many, many dissimilarities. The question is why? Why are there dissimilarities? Well, after the flood, we know that these dissimilarities exist due to the presence of sin. Post-flood, humanity is still sinful, and creation still remains corrupted. And so what we find in this passage this morning will be encouraging, but it may take us a few minutes to get there. Because what we find in the passage is that God's making provisions, God's offering protections for people who live in this world in which things don't always go as they ought. Just as good parents help their children learn as they get older what to expect in life, they help them understand that as adults, we live in a hard, harsh world. So the Father here is preparing us for that reality. The differences between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 9 exist because of the presence of sin in the world. These things are difficult, and yet they are also provided for in a way in which we experience the mercy of God. Some examples of what I mean in the passage. Generally, today, animals are afraid of us. If you flee here in the summer and go up to the mountains, you're walking in the woods and you see a bear, most of the time, that bear's not going to maul you. But sometimes it might. And so the passage gives a provision for that. If the bear mauls you, that bear should be put to death. Because life is precious to God, especially human life. Because people are the only part of creation made in the image of God. Furthermore, the text tells us that if a murder occurs and society can be certain of that, then the murderer has forfeited his right to life. The passage says that it requires a reckoning. Again, because life is precious to God. Now, I think Christians can disagree over whether our present society provides fair, impartial justice, and therefore whether capital punishment is appropriate today. But we can at least see there's a biblical category for it. In Genesis 9, in fact, what we find there is the seed of what will grow in the scriptures into civil government. That's one of civil government's jobs, Romans 13 tells us, is to punish the wrongdoer. But perhaps most helpfully is this idea of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Those three things are carried over. That's the creation mandate in a fallen world. But in the post-flood Noah world, it's not be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. It's be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We will not tame a fallen world. Now, if you've checked out, because this sounds too much like a boring lecture, tune back in, because I've said all of that to get to this sentence. Friends, no one is going to create heaven on earth. Human beings can't accomplish that. That's something God has to do. And in the end, He will. God will restore and set all things right at the return of Christ. But no one else is going to create heaven on earth. No matter how hard we try, we can never reconstruct Eden after Genesis 3. It just is not going to happen. Now, I recognize some of this, for at least some of us, will be hard to hear and maybe even difficult to comprehend. And so I want to press it even a little bit further with specifics in hopes that that helps us grasp what exactly I'm saying. Friends, we will never completely renew the city. We will never end homelessness. We will never cure every disease. We will never eradicate poverty. We will never find a fountain of youth that extends this physical life as we know it forever. It's not going to happen. Work will at times be good and at other times be very hard. Some couples of childbearing age won't be able to get pregnant. They won't be able to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth in a physical sense. We will never end every murder. There will be times of suffering, times of disappointment, times of difficulty. And if Jesus doesn't return, we all will die. Genesis 9 is preparing us for these realities. And yet it's also providing the restraining grace of God on evil. This is not, of course, to advocate for indifference to the plight of people. We should do what we can do to help ease the suffering of others. Christians can and should do good, especially to those of the household of faith. But we got to do so with realistic expectations. The world's busted, and we're not going to be able to put it back together. It's fallen. And only in Christ are new creations being born. We won't subdue a world that's groaning. Until then, until Christ returns, life will include joys and life will include pain. Secular attempts to solve this, if you study the last 100 to 200 years especially, secular attempts to solve this and recreate some sort of utopia have actually led to some of the most heinous evils the world has ever known. It doesn't work. And religious attempts do nothing but put words in God's mouth, indicating that he's making promises he hasn't made. I realize all of this is counter to the spirit of our age, but I think it's better to look Noah square in the eyes and hear the passage from him and let God reshape our expectations. Will there be great things in life? Will God restrain much evil? Will things not be as bad as they could be? Absolutely. And yet, will any of us get out of this without some scars? Of course not. Genesis 9 is great at helping us see all of that. Because this is a new world. It's a new world, sort of. It's a new world, but it's not a perfect world. These dissimilarities exist due to sin. In this passage, God is promising that he will preserve humanity. And we'll talk about that in a few more minutes. The people of God should be a people with realistic expectations. There won't be a cataclysmic flood wiping out the whole world. But there also will be days of localized flooding. There won't be a global suffering that ends all of humanity until Christ returns. But there will be localized suffering. All you've got to do is turn on the news, and it's right in front of us. So what we have here is a fresh start, a new beginning, a new kind of Adam. But things are not perfect. And yet, even in the lack of perfection, even in the presence of sin, we find a gracious God setting up and establishing means through which we can be protected and preserved. You could think of Genesis 9 like, you know, if your phone or your iPad gets locked up, what you have to do is give it a reset. And you can give it a soft reset. That's where you want to start. Or you can give it a hard reset that resets everything. Genesis 9 is a soft reset. It is a new beginning because the seed of Cain is wiped out. And yet, Noah, we'll find next week, didn't take long to fall into egregious sin. That brings us to our second section, a new covenant and sign, a new covenant and sign. That's what that second paragraph is about, verses 8 through 17. Just to clarify, when I use the language new covenant, I'm not talking about the New Testament, the covenant in the New Testament, but rather new as in it's different than the one made with Adam. I'm simply attempting to communicate there's a covenant with Adam and there's also a covenant with Noah. A covenant, maybe that's a word you've heard but haven't taken the time to consider what it actually is. A covenant is a fancy theological word for a serious contract or agreement between two parties. Think of getting married. That's a covenant. Husband and wife stand and face each other and make promises. They enter into a covenant under God before witnesses. Or think of buying a house. The first house you buy is terrifying because you sign a thing of paperwork this big. That's entering into a covenant. God initiates a variety of covenants throughout the Bible. As you're reading your Bible, just in your normal devotional life, you might watch for that word covenant. It's one of the ways the scripture helps us understand how God relates to people. Covenants take different forms and shapes. They're not all the same. That's really important to understand them. They have norms, but there are sometimes deviations from the norms. Most often, covenants are promises and pledges to the chosen people of God. what we would say today, the church. And yet seven covenants are for the whole world. They're for everybody without distinction. Which one is this one in Genesis 9? Is it only for the people of God, or is it for everybody? Well, the author went out of his way to, almost in a sense, it feels laborious reading it, because it repeats it so many times. This is a covenant for all flesh. Another way in which forms and shapes are different with covenants is some covenants have stipulations and consequences. They have, you've got to do this, and if you don't, then here's the consequence for it. Think back to the first three chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were given a covenant with God. The word isn't there, the word covenant, but the ideas certainly are. If I could summarize what God said to Adam, he said essentially, here's Eden. I bless you with it. And I bless you as you seek to fulfill this creation mandate. Extend Eden around the world. I've created it for you. You're made in my image. You can have every tree you want, every fruit, except this one. Because in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Do you hear the conditions in that covenant? There are, there's a blessing, there is a condition, and there's a consequence for breaking it. Other covenants, though, are unconditional. They are not marked by stipulations. This is when God initiates and promises something and it's simply going to happen without exception because God promises it. God's the one that will bring it about completely. That's the kind of covenant God made with Noah. If you read these verses closely, and you can let your eyes skim back over them, verses 8 through 17, you'll find over and over and over the image that this is a unilateral, universal, enduring promise. And it's for everybody. Verse 11 summarizes it well. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God's kept that promise. That promise is thousands of years old. And despite humanity's continued sinfulness, God has not come in judgment and wiped us out. God pushed reset with the flood. He preserved a small group of people, eight, in an ark. And in so doing, he wiped out the seed of Cain, yet he preserved those eight. And he said that Noah was a righteous man. Yet next week we'll find Noah drunk and naked. Thank goodness there's no pictures in the Bible. The point is, very quickly, we see again the pervasiveness of sin. And yet, in this covenant, God promised to preserve us despite our sinfulness. It's amazing to think about the fact that despite all the things we have tried to do to each other, humanity has survived. We've made it. Why? Not because we're naturally good, but because God in his mercy has preserved people. He has seen fit to keep us alive. I think we could understand that a bit more if we look back at the end of chapter 8. Would you do that with me? Noah and his family are exiting the ark, and the first thing Noah does is offer a sacrifice. If you look with me at verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The passage is telling us that because humanity is sinful from our youth, because there is sin within us, God won't judge the world again with a flood because it doesn't ultimately solve the issue. People are sinful. Instead, God chooses to restrain evil, to commission his followers to get the gospel out to the world that people might be rescued from their sin, and he patiently waits for the return of Christ. God chooses to preserve us and persevere with us far more than we deserve. And he gives us the majority of the time normal rhythms and seasons of life. Theologians call this common grace. Common, not because it's to be taken advantage of, or it's simply happens by virtue of happening on its own, but common because it's for all humanity, not only for the church. We should praise God for it. We should praise God for the food we have, for the sun coming up again, for the rain, for the cool. What in the world was happening this week here? It's amazing. We should praise God for the ways in which he graciously provides. It doesn't just happen. Jesus sustains all things. Your heart continues to beat, not because it just does it on its own, but because God sustains you. He is gracious and merciful. And yet, did you catch the beginning of verse 22 in chapter 8? While the earth remains. While the earth remains. This covenant with Noah, we're told by that phrase, will last as long as the earth continues. It won't continue forever. This promise to Noah of an everlasting covenant is everlasting, meaning until the end of the age, when time as we know it ends, when Jesus returns. Now, if we were to fast forward together from this first chapter in the Bible all the way through the rest of our Old Testament into past the Gospels and into the letters, we would find Peter thinking of this very passage and him being very helpful to us. 2 Peter 3, we find ourselves past the death, the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the return of Jesus where he was enthroned, from where he's ruling and reigning. And he will one day come again. He will come again not as a baby, but as the sovereign Lord. He'll come again to rescue his people and to create a new heavens and new earth for them where we'll be with him forever and everything will be right. You can read Revelation 21 and 22 to learn about that. He'll also, in his second coming, bring about full and final judgment in which all evil will meet just consequence forever. Why is he waiting? Why hasn't Christ returned? It's not that he's got a full calendar. It's not that he's forgotten. It's not that the promise isn't true. No, the scriptures are very clear. God is waiting because God wishes that none would perish, that all would turn from sin and trust in him. He's waiting to give you time, unbeliever, to repent. Time to trust him and find new life in him. In the meantime, as God's exercising this great patience, Peter was concerned about some people in his day who were apparently taking advantage of the delay. They were beginning to mock God and say, well, that ain't gonna happen because it hasn't happened. And therefore, we should live however we want in open rebellion against God. And as Peter saw that happening around him, what came to his mind was Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, creation and a mini recreation. That's helpful to us because it helps us see how we should think today. Here's what he says about that. They, this is people who take the delay of the return of Christ and use it as an excuse to live in rebellion against God. They will say, where is the promise of his coming, meaning Jesus? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by means of the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. When we sang earlier, we will not be burned by the fire. It wasn't talking about when you're camping. It's talking about the return and judgment of Christ. We will not be burned. I started quoting the song. Are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Friend, if you have not yet been reconciled to God by turning from a life apart from him, a life of sin, and trusting that Jesus and his sacrifice were for you, won't you do so now? Won't you place faith and trust that Jesus died the death you deserve and rose again so that you can be imparted, his life can be imparted to you? Won't you do that now? Because on that day it will be too late. It's about time to wrap this message up, but we can't finish without thinking about the sign of the covenant with Noah, the happy part of the passage. Back in Genesis 9, God provided us a sign, a reminder of his promise. And we could perhaps summarize the whole passage we've been talking about this morning this way. Following the flood, God recreated the world, and he made a new covenant, providing for and preserving humanity, pledging his commitment with a bow. God designated the rainbow as a sign of his promise. Signs are important in covenants. Think, for example, about baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs of the new covenant, what we have in Christ. But back to this, if you look closely, it's actually the word bow that's used in the passage, not rainbow. We can't be certain of this, but there are many scholars who think that the picture here is God indicating that, like an archer after a war sets up his war bow, God is here saying, I have set up my bow. I will not judge the world again in that way. We can't know for sure, but if that's present here, that's really cool. It's a great picture of the mercy, the protection, and the provision we have from God. Notice in verse 15 that this bow functions primarily not to remind us, but to remind God. Now, it's not that he's afraid he's going to forget and needs a reminder. It's that every time there is rain and then it recedes and the sun hits it correctly, then God is given a reminder of his commitment to his people. His love for us is set before his eyes, as it were. God is telling us, I will recall you and my commitment to all flesh every time. It's an amazing picture of God's gentleness and his love. It's tragic that the rainbow has been co-opted for the sexual revolution, which celebrates behavior that is abhorrent to God. And so while in 2024 we have to be careful with stickers and t-shirts and water bottles, not to send a confusing message to the world about the position of the scriptures on these things, while that's true, it also seems to me that we shouldn't give up on the bow altogether. God hasn't. It's a beautiful picture of his love and his commitment. The story of Noah from chapter 6 all the way here through the section we read today teaches us a lot. It teaches us about the seriousness of sin. It teaches about the inescapability of judgment. And as we've seen today, it teaches us about the mercy and the restraint and the establishment of norms and the love of God. His kindness to us in creating a new world and making a new covenant is remarkable. I want to encourage you today to praise him for his common grace. His grace in all the little things in your life that turn out to be not so little because they don't just happen. God provides for us. God gives us what we need for the sustaining of life. And let's praise him especially for his saving grace given to us in Christ. I hope Genesis 9 helps us have proper expectations about what life will be like in this world. God is doing great things, and yet there is a remaining stain of sin. And we can't shout it out merely by trying hard enough to make a new Eden. It's not going to happen. And yet, brothers and sisters, one day with a trumpet and shout of command, Christ will return, and he will make all things new. Let's pray. Father, in some ways this is a happy message. In other ways, this is very sobering. We want to ask you that you would now use your word by means of your Spirit to do its work in each one of our hearts. I pray that the person worn down by suffering and disappointment would be lifted up knowing it won't always be this way. I pray that the one who thinks isn't, look at what I'm making of my life, everything's gonna be perfect, that they would recognize that there is suffering around the corner. I pray especially, Lord, for those unprepared for that day, that you would help them to see the truthfulness of Christ's death and resurrection and the necessity of putting faith and trust in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.